Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you today. If you don't know me, my name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. And even if you were clued in, checked in to the pastoral prayer earlier, you were reminded that Pastor Stephen is on sabbatical. And so for the next 13 months, you guys are checked in. Yes. Hey, this is going to be good. All right. For the next 13 weeks, Pastor Stephen will not be here. And each of your elders will take turns preaching through the book of Philippians. And so if you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. So we'll be in Philippians chapter 1 if you, as has been mentioned already, if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that black Bible in the pew right in front of you. You can use it today, and you can also take that home with you and have a copy of God's Word. As you're finding your way to Philippians chapter 1, I just want to give us a brief overview of the book before we dive into our passage, which will be Philippians 1, 1 through 8. So I will even just reference the first two verses as I give us the introduction for Philippians. And so you see in verse 1 there, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So this letter to the Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul. Likely it's written around AD 62, and Paul is writing from prison. And quite possibly he's writing from a Roman prison, because later in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul even references or mentions that the whole imperial guard know he's in prison because of his stance for Christ. And so it's likely he's writing from prison in Rome. And Timothy is mentioned here, I think, because Paul is wanting to remind the Philippian church, hey, Timothy is one of my beloved co-workers, co-laborers. He's with me, he's supporting me, and also you'll see later in chapter 2, Paul references Timothy and commends Timothy to the church at Philippi and even says, hey, I plan to send him to you so that he can be with you, learn about you, and then return back to me and give me a report that it might cheer his soul when Timothy returns with good news about the church there. And like many of Paul's, or most of Paul's epistles, this letter is written for many reasons, I think. Here are the top reasons I think Paul's writing to the church. First is because it's the church he started. If you were to read Acts chapter 16, you would even see that on Paul's second missionary journey, that he's sharing the gospel in Philippi, and Lydia and the Philippian jailer, they come to faith, and these are some of the first members or the first people to come to faith in Philippi, and the church is started with them in mind, with the Apostle Paul being their missionary pastor. I think also another reason that Paul writes to the church at Philippi is to commend Epaphroditus' faithful service to him on behalf of the church. Somehow, the Philippian church had learned of Paul's imprisonment, and so they send Epaphroditus bearing gifts. We see that in Philippians chapter 4, bearing gifts for the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment. And when Epaphroditus arrives, he gets sick almost to the point of dying. And so I can imagine that Epaphroditus is actually with Paul longer than the Philippian church anticipated. And so Paul's saying, hey, I want you to know this about Epaphroditus. He's not delayed coming to you for any other reason than he almost died in trying to serve me on your behalf. And also another reason I think Paul's writing this is to combat his opponents. So despite the overwhelming joy and love we see in this letter for the church, there's also troubles. There's at least some who are in Philippi proclaiming the gospel, and Paul says that's good, don't stop them, but they do it out of selfish motives. They're doing it to promote themselves. And then also, perhaps, there's another group that's mentioned in Philippians chapter 3, possibly Judaizers calling these Gentile Christians to now follow the Mosaic law. So Paul's writing to combat those opponents. And then fourth and finally, I think the last reason Paul's writing to the Philippian church is he's calling them to unity. Division seems to be maybe sparking up in the church, perhaps because of the false teachers. But you see this mentioned in Philippians 4 as Paul calls Euodia and Syntyche to come together, to be unified, to put their disagreements away. And so Paul is calling the church to unity. And all of these reasons, I think you could even imagine them like a warm blanket taken out of the dryer in the winter. You wrap it around you and enjoy its warmth. All of these reasons that Paul's writing to them, I think, are wrapped in joy and love that just permeates every chapter of this book because of his deep love for them. So Paul's writing, and he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he's writing to the church, the saints, and their leaders, the overseers and deacons. So he's encouraging the church, the Philippians, to humbly serve one another as he writes to them. These examples of humility are many. At the end of chapter 2, Paul says, I want you to consider Timothy and his way of life. I want you to consider Epaphroditus and his way of life, their humble service to our great God and to me and to you. Let their humility be an example to you, church. And then in chapter 3, Paul even references himself as a servant of God, humbly serving God in the church. So those are three people, but probably most of all, and maybe even the center of this letter that Paul writes, he's highlighting the humility and the service of Christ himself in Philippians 2. Just listen to a few verses. In verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Jump down to verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He says, church, as I call you to unity, to lay your differences down, I want to point you to Christ, who is the pinnacle of humility and service. And this humility, I think, is a key theme in this book. Because it's with a right view of God and a right view of who we are that we are reminded, or you could say that we are humbled, to remember that we aren't as great as we think we are. We're not as deserving of the things that we want and have as we think we are. It's when humility defines us that we're more willing to cooperate with others, to put others before ourselves, to work together for the glory of God. And then in verse 2, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if to say, hey, church, everything I'm reminding you of, everything I'm calling you to, you absolutely need God's grace. to bring about peace amongst you, to bring about humility amongst you. And so with this in mind, let me pray for us as we dive in to the rest of verses 3 through 8. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that as we come to you in prayer, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of who you are, that we would delight in you. And as we consider your word, I trust that there are many of us here, maybe perhaps all of us here, that should grow in delighting in you, and that that would produce thanksgiving in our hearts and joy in us. And so we ask that you'd be with us now as we consider your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the English Puritan John Bradford was born in Manchester in 1510. And after initially working as a clerk and a paymaster for the English crown, Bradford resigned from government service in 1547 to pursue ministry. He earned his master's degree in 1549 and shortly thereafter became chaplain to King Edward VI. But upon Edward's death in 1553, Catholic Queen Mary I took the throne and dramatically changed the landscape of England during her time. It was in August of 1553 that a Catholic preacher named Gilbert Bourne was attacked by a crowd at St. Paul's Cross in London. And Bradford, standing nearby, stepped in to calm the crowd and even save the Catholic pastor's life. Yet he was imprisoned by Mary for sedition and trying to stir up a mob. And it was finally 2 years later, in 1555, that Bradford was tried for heresy under newly restored Catholic laws by Queen Mary. And after refusing to renounce his Protestant beliefs, Bradford was condemned and sentenced to be burned at the stake in London. And while awaiting his execution, Bradford wonderfully fulfilled the command, "Give thanks in all circumstances." You see, immediately before his execution, he declared these words, "If the queen will give me life, I will thank her. If she will banish me, I will thank her. If she will burn me, I will thank her. If she will condemn me to perpetual imprisonment, I will thank her." You see, God's people are to be a people that are quick to give thanks. We see that even in the verses that we sought to memorize as a church during the week of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Also, later in this letter, Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Colossians 3, 17, Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then again in Ephesians 5, 20, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so God's people are to be a people who are defined by giving thanks. But what could motivate a man like John Bradford in the midst of waiting for his execution, being burned at the stake, to say, "No matter what comes to me from Mary, I will give thanks"? Well, I think it's perhaps maybe Psalm 107 that's helpful in times like this, where the people of God are called, says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Meaning, whatever happens in this life, I can trust that my God is good and that his love, his steadfast love, it endures forever. That means even if death is about to remove you, Christian, from this earth, you can still trust that your God will be faithful, that his steadfast love will endure forever, even into eternity. And so if you would, follow along as I read Philippians 1, 1 through 8. Hear now the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You could summarize these verses perhaps with this central truth. Christians are called by God to give thanks with joy and confidence because it is proper. We are, as Christians are called by God to give thanks with joy and confidence because it is proper. And that will serve as our outline today. So in verses 3 through 5, we'll see that we are to give thanks with joy. In verse 6, we'll see that we are to give thanks with confidence. And verses 7 through 8, we'll see that we are to give thanks because it is proper, it is right for God's people. So let's consider now verses 3 through 5. They were to give thanks with joy. The Apostle Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. So we're to give thanks for what? What are God's people supposed to give thanks for? Well, we know from Scripture that we're to give thanks to for God himself. We see that in Psalm 100 where we're called to give thanks because he's the creator. He's our shepherd who never leaves us and because he's good. We even know that we can give thanks for our circumstances. James 1:17 says every good gift and every perfect gift comes from our Father, the Father of lights. So we can give thanks for the good things that happen to us, the good health that we have. We can give thanks for victory over sin in our life. But here the Apostle Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's giving thanks for other Christians. I think for us, we could even just apply that for, namely, we should give thanks for the ones that we've covenanted with, our church family. Because it's according to the New Testament that the church is the context for which we as Christians flourish. Now, there's nothing wrong with, and in fact, parachurch organizations are good and helpful. We love staff fellowship. It helps some of our teachers be encouraged to follow Christ faithfully in the schools. We're thankful for organizations like Fellowship of Christian Athletes and Young Life, and it's good for us to start Bible studies in our neighborhoods or at work. Those are good things, but they should not replace the church. Maybe said a different way, we should consider it disobedience if we're not committed to and involved in the local church. So if the Bible calls us to belong to the church, then shouldn't we also pray for the church. That's what Paul's doing. He's praying for the church. It'd be right and good for us to pray for our church, for the church and our ministries and our goals. It's good to pray for our people. Do you know people well enough that you can pray for them by name and for the circumstances in their life that they're going through? Do you pray for your elders, your deacons? We need your prayers. And in fact, if you're a member here, you have covenanted to this, and we reaffirm that covenant every time we welcome in new members, because the fourth paragraph of our church covenant says, together we will spur one another on to love and good deeds. We will meet with one another consistently, pray for one another regularly, and serve one another selflessly. That's the horizontal level or component to our giving thanks. We're to give thanks for other people, for our church. But to whom should we give thanks? Well, Paul says here in verse 3, I thank my God. So it's still right for us to give thanks to other people, right? I give thanks to my wife for the great meals she cooks every night. That's good. You should do it, husbands. Kids, you should give mom thanks, or dad, whoever makes your meal. But there's also a vertical component to our giving thanks. That is, we should chiefly be giving thanks and gratitude towards our God. Matthew Henry says, every stream should lead us to the fountain. So the blessings that we have in life, they don't just appear out of nowhere. There is one from whom those things are coming, and that is our great God. So we should be giving thanks to God, recognizing his kind provision, his abundant provision for us. All good things come to us from God. Therefore, instead of being greedy kids who just take, 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 we should gladly receive. And as we gladly receive, express that gratitude with thanksgiving, with joy. We even see that. Look at verse 4. It tells us how we should give thanks. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So give thanks when you pray. We shouldn't always only be asking, but we should also be praising God and giving thanks to him. And Paul says always. So we should regularly, or the Apostle Paul says, always be giving thanks and doing so with joy. Right? How would it sound if the Apostle Paul says, yeah, Philippian church, you're great and you're awesome and God's even better. I give thanks for you to God. That's lame, right? No, he gives thanks with great joy, because he knows what they've done, how they've participated with him. And if the circumstances of anyone should cause them to not have great joy, it's the Apostle Paul when he's writing this from prison. He could have complained about his prison cell, about the bad living conditions. He could have even been extremely discouraged, so much so that he didn't even write this letter to them. But that wasn't the Apostle Paul's heart. He doesn't taste even just a sip of a bitter cup, but he sees the Philippian church as a wonderful blessing in the midst of hardship. He's grateful for their prayer. He's grateful for their courage. He's thankful for their faith and their generosity to him at this time and previously. His thanksgiving is said with joy, like a sip of cold water on a hot day. Instead of focusing on the heat in life, Paul takes a sip of cold, refreshing grace from God through the Philippian church. And he delights in God's grace instead of his difficult circumstances. Paul models for us the truth that we as Christians should give thanks to God with great joy. I want to ask you, do you give thanks? Or do we run around in life kind of gobbling up God's blessing here and God's blessing here and his provision in our life here and this good thing that came to us here, kind of like Pac-Man, just constantly devouring but never actually getting full? Brothers and sisters, we are constantly, day after day, moment after moment, being sustained by God himself with blessing after blessing after blessing. What if at our dinner tables, maybe even at lunch or tonight or this week, what if they mirrored more like our Thanksgiving table does? Where the table's set, you enjoy a great meal, and at the end, you kind of push back because you're so full from the abundant provision. And you just pause. And I know teenagers think it's really cheesy. I used to. You used to. But the older you get, the more you see reasons, or I hope the more you see reasons, to just pause before getting up from the Thanksgiving table to give thanks to God. What if we did that this week? What if we did it this afternoon? Maybe you did it a few days in a row where kind of the easy ones like, God, thank you for giving life and breath today. And then you kind of press into that more and more this week. And by the end of the week, you're actually genuinely thinking deeply on the blessings of God to you. I bet that stokes the affections of great joy in God's provision, that we might give thanks to him. But let me remind you just briefly. God has provided jobs, he's provided homes, he's provided nice clothing, abundant amounts of food, he's given you friends, he's given you family. But I imagine if you were trapped in a cave, even with really nice provisions in that cave, you would long to get out, to see the sun, to experience its warmth on your face. So too, Christian, we ultimately and most joyously should give thanks to Christ for rescuing us from the pit that we were in. For he has forgiven our sins. He has canceled our record of debts. Our account balance is also credited with the incalculably great righteousness of Christ to us. And so our journey in this life is enriched. It's enriched by the presence of the Spirit walking with us, shaping and molding us, and our eternal destiny and dwelling place. It's with God. Christian, we have so much in Jesus. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we should be a people who give thanks with joy. But he goes on, he says, we should give thanks with confidence. Look at verse 6. We should give thanks with confidence. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. How many of us kind of half-heartedly give thanks at times because we're hesitant about the future? Right? Have you ever been thankful for the way something began, but tried to kind of couch your excitement because you're just waiting for the shoe to drop? You're just waiting for something to fall apart or not go as you planned? That isn't the Apostle Paul. Despite the struggles here in Philippi, Paul's confident the church will continue to grow in Christ. Paul doesn't despair. Instead, he gives thanks for them with confidence. For he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So God's responsible for the beginning of their faith, for the continuation in the faith, and the completion of their faith. We even see that God begins salvation, even just with the example of Lydia. If you were to read Acts 16:14, it says that the Lord opened her heart when she heard the gospel. God is the beginning of our salvation. He's also the one who secures our continuation in it. In fact, according to Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So, Christian, God is using all things in your life to draw you close to himself and to shape you and to mold you into the image of his Savior, or our Savior, his Son. Commentator J.A. Motyer says, the assurance God gives us guarantees that every experience of every day, for all things, God is putting the finishing touches on us. Good news, bad news, blessing, unexpected happiness, unexpected trouble, it all has a purpose. Concerning all such situations, faith affirms, without this, I would not be ready for the day of Christ. You see, God continues his work of perfecting us through our circumstances, good and bad, to chisel away our imperfections and our sinful tendencies. And the Apostle Paul says, not only did God start your salvation, initiate it, you continue in it because of him, and it will be completed because of him. He will do it on the day of Christ Jesus. It's an outcome that's guaranteed. Motyer says again, God is working to a schedule, and the day of Jesus Christ is fixed in the Father's diary. It is as if he is under contract to himself and to his Son. The day will come and everything and everyone will be ready in time for it. There will be no last-minute rush, no botching carelessness mar it. The Father has weighed up the merit of his Son. And the proper response to his work at Calvary, and nothing will suffice but that he should bring his Son out from the invisible glories of heaven and show him publicly to a wondering, worshiping world. For his own glory, that is the Father must one day see every knee bowed to Jesus and hear every tongue acknowledge his lordship. And our salvation is as assured as that coming day. For it is we, the saints, the believers, the objects of the good work, who must be made ready for his coming on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed. Your salvation was begun by God. You will continue because of God. And your full and complete salvation will be accomplished by God when you, body and soul, stand before Jesus Christ. And so we can give thanks. We can pray with confidence because God will accomplish his work of complete salvation. And so, Christian, do you still struggle with temptation and sin? Know that God's not done with you yet. He's still working in you. Ladies, do you struggle with being anxious about your life or the life of your children. Trust that the same God who has saved you and promises you eternal life, that he has you now and forevermore. He will hold fast to you. So give him thanks for your own life. Give him thanks for your children. Men, do you struggle with pride and anger? Trust that the death of Christ through the transforming work of the Spirit is able to kill your pride and it's able to kill your anger. We should be a people who are fleeing that which seeks to drag us down and ruin us. Yes, we should not grow weary in killing our sin. Yes, there is an act of diligence on our part, but ultimately, it is God who continues to work in you, shaping and molding you into the image of Jesus. And it is God who will bring it to completion. And so we can give thanks with confidence that God is working in us. And we can trust in Christ's victory over sin and death to secure our righteousness and our eternity. So we can pray with confidence. So Christians can give thanks with joy, and Christians can give thanks with confidence, and Christians should give thanks because it is proper. It is right. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says it's right to give thanks. It's proper. It's fitting. You should, Christian, be giving thanks. And Paul is especially giving thanks for the Philippians here because of their loving partnership in the gospel. We should give thanks for those whom God puts in our life, whom we are partnering with in the gospel. He told us that in verse 5. He reminds us of that again in verses 7 and 8, that the Philippian church are his partners in the gospel. They didn't desert him. The church didn't desert him when he was perhaps from earthly standards lacking fruit from his ministry, because he was imprisoned. And the church was with him. They didn't desert him. Even as he's constantly defending the gospel, as we read in Acts 22, he defended the gospel against rioting crowds. In Acts 23, he defended the gospel against the Sanhedrin. In Acts 24, he defended the gospel against Felix and Drusilla. In Acts 25, he defended the gospel before Festus. In Acts 26, he defended the gospel before Agrippa and Bernice. And through it all of his imprisonments, and all the times he's defending the gospel, the church was not afraid. They didn't fear man. They didn't run away from Paul. They didn't run away from the gospel or God himself. To me, this reminds me of Jesus, of his love and care for his church, for his people, right? Jesus is our good shepherd. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He leads us in paths of righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus isn't only the good shepherd for his sheep when things are bountiful and plentiful and great. He's with them at all times. Jesus stays with the sheep when the predators come near. He's there to protect. He even walks with them through the valley of the shadow of death, that they might fear no evil. Why? Because the good shepherd is with his sheep. The Philippian church doesn't abandon Paul. They're partners with him in the gospel, is what unites them. And so Paul's giving thanks for them.
Because that's right. That's good.
And so Hamilton Baptist Church, will we delight in God no matter what? Will we delight in the gospel even if times are to grow even more difficult for us? Will we delight in the gospel when times grow hard for our missionaries? I pray that we would be a church that keeps our eyes fixed on Christ, even when the storms of life threaten us. And if we taste and if we see that Christ is supreme, then we will rightly give thanks, even if the pleasures of life are removed from us. Because our greater treasure is Jesus himself. And so I pray that we will continue also to love and support our missionaries because we love them, because we love the one who gave his life for us and for them. And so may we grow in fostering deep, long-term relationships and support for our missionaries. May our prayers of thanksgiving fuel our missionaries to shine bright the light of Christ in dark foreign lands. May that be true of us. And listen to the deep affection Paul has for them. He says, verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." Verse 8, "How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Just like children are the fruit of their parents' love, so this Philippian church is the fruit of Paul's love and service to God. He loves them because they further the gospel. And so do we see others in this church as recipients of ministry that we offer to the church? Do we see ourselves as partners? I'm here. I'm partnering with you in the gospel for your good and your growth. Are we using God's word to encourage? Are we giving thanks for the growth that we see in others to God? And are they doing likewise to you? Do we see ourselves as partners in this church for the gospel? And also, church, do we see ourselves as partners in the gospel with our workers in foreign lands? Right? Do we give thanks to God for our missionaries who willingly give up so much to live in places like Central Asia or the bush of Papua New Guinea so that Muslims and ancestor worshipers will know and believe in Jesus Christ? And so maybe just to kind of wrap this up, put some easy personal application on this. Let me give you two things. First, join a community group. At my community group and many others, we spend perhaps half of our time talking about life, catching up on how one another is doing, praying for each other because we genuinely care. We get to share life together. So join a community group. You can know others in this church. They can know you and your circumstances so that they may give thanks for you and your growth in the gospel. Also, you can come to monthly prayer gatherings. If you want to know about the lives of our missionaries, we have what we call rope holders. An individual from our church that says, "Hey, I want to be someone who's responsible for primarily checking in with our missionaries and reporting back to you, church, about our missionaries, about their struggles, about their joys, about how we can be partners with them in the gospel, not just financially because we cut a check, but because we are actually thinking about them, reminding us as a church about them, and praying for them." Every time we meet for prayer on Sunday evening, we hear from one of our rope holders about our missionaries. And not just because it sounds like a good idea, it's something to put in the calendar and fill up some time on our prayer gatherings, but because we genuinely, truly want to be a church that knows our missionaries, that regularly prays for them with joy and with confidence, knowing that it's God who sustains them. And so may God grow in us an overwhelming passion to partner with one another here in this church and with our missionaries, that we might make much of our great God in Northern Virginia and to the ends of the earth. And may our partnership in the gospel produce gratitude that expresses itself by giving thanks for one another with joyful confidence. Let's go now to our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder from our brother Paul that we are to be ones, children, in fact, who give thanks to you with joy and with confidence. We need your help. May your Spirit impress upon us more and more, giving us eyes to see your blessings, your abundant blessings, and may we receive them with joy, knowing they come from you, our Heavenly Father. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.